You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Our reading this morning is taken from 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." This is the word of the Lord.
My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here at Reality, and I just want to say before I get started that I just love you guys so much, and I do. And so it's really fun, like when it's my turn to teach, because I just love you guys. And when I'm preparing my sermons, I'm just thinking about you guys and like what would I get to say from God's word to you. That's such a huge privilege, and that I don't take lightly. And so this morning I feel like God is just going to impact us with his greatness and how amazing he is. And I hope that we're just like ready to receive that this morning together as the church, because there's a lot about us being together as the church in our passage this morning. So we're going to do this together, which is going to be awesome. So far in our study in this book, this book of 1 Peter, Peter has been weaving together and doing an amazing job, inspired by the Spirit, of really weaving together the past, what's happened in the past, what was happening in the present time for these believers, and what was going to happen in their futures and in our futures, while illustrating that in all three of these time frames, they're all under the sovereign hand of God. He's writing to Christians who are scattered in exile, who are facing persecution. And his message to them has been, God is in control. God was in control when he said that these things were going to happen. God was in control when the prophets prophesied that Jesus would come. God is in control now. Though for them, things may have seemed really chaotic. God is in control of their glorious future that awaits the church when Jesus returns. I think Peter has been weaving in and out of the sovereignty of God for these Christians because they needed to know that God knew. They needed to know that he was in control. They needed to know that Jesus was worth it. That the things that they left behind to follow Jesus were just like Cracker Jack prizes compared to the glorious riches that were provided for them in Jesus Christ and are provided for us in Jesus Christ. And this morning, Peter uses imagery of the temple to illustrate to his reader and to us the supremacy of Jesus and the work of Jesus in the church. And as I prepared for this sermon, I was continually reminded, and it came up over and over again in my mind, these three words: Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Very simple phrase. Jesus is better than your past. Jesus is better than your present suffering. And Jesus is better than any future that you are planning for yourself outside of him. And this morning, Peter goes really to the heart of the Jewish religion. He goes to the heart of the system that he grew up in, a system that was meant to give life and answer the most difficult questions. And he's going to say that Jesus is better. The Jewish people centered their lives, their culture, their family life, their internal governance, their personal life around their religion. The first century Jewish culture was centered around this religion that God had given to them, a law that he had given to them, and a form of religious practice that he had given them. And really the central headquarters of all of that activity was the temple. And Peter is going to use that temple to illustrate that Jesus is better. He's better. Now for us this morning, we may, but are probably not, centering our lives around Judaism. Our culture is certainly not centered around Judaism. This morning, though Peter may be driving home a point by using the temple to illustrate his point, the same is true for us and whatever we center our lives around. If for us it's our careers, Jesus is better than your career. If it's our families, Jesus is better. If it's sex, Jesus is better than sex. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Last week, Pastor Christian brought out this idea in verse 3 of chapter 2, just one verse prior to our passage, this phrase, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Pastor Christian spoke about this idea that the transforming power of Jesus in our lives should be evident in the way that we treat one another. That this transformation is inescapable if we have indeed tasted that the Lord is good. If Jesus is who he says he is, if Jesus is who Peter has been saying that he is, and if we have begun to follow him, he will change our lives. Have you tasted that Jesus is good? And so we're going to do a little thought experiment together. I just ask you guys to think about your favorite meal. And I know this is like the worst thing that like someone who's talking can do, because now you guys are going to be thinking about that the rest of the sermon. But just think about that. Maybe it's a meal that your mom made when you were growing up, or your dad. Maybe it's a dish from your favorite restaurant. We use these goofy phrases like, it's to die for. We don't really mean, right, that we want to die. But what we mean is that it's so good that it's like better than life, right? We're like really dramatic society. So like we say weird things like that. But what Peter has been getting at is that Jesus is actually really to die for. He's worth losing your life. He's worth letting go. If you have tasted him, nothing compares. And all that you want is more. More of Jesus. More of this Savior that says, I'll go first. I'll come for you. As we've seen in 1 Peter, a Savior that suffers and dies to redeem his people. And our response to this taste should not be apathy and neglect, but to continually come. As we see in the first verse of our passage this morning, in verse 4, it says, as you come, as you come. The idea here is a continual act. As you continually come to him. Peter is saying, you've tasted, you know he's good. So as you keep coming back for more, here's what's going to happen. The life of the Christian is continually coming to Jesus. Spurgeon said this, the Christian is always coming to Christ. He does not look upon faith as a matter of 20 years ago and done with, but he comes today and he will come tomorrow. He will come to Jesus Christ afresh tonight before he goes to bed. We come to Jesus daily. Men do not breathe the air which they breathed a week ago. They must have fresh air into the lungs moment by moment. Nobody thinks that he can be fed upon the fact that he did have a good meal 6 weeks ago. He has to eat continually. This is the life of the Christian, continually coming to Christ, continually seeking his face, continually being reminded that we have tasted him and that he is good. His love, his grace, his mercy, the transforming of power of his Spirit within us. The list, we could go on and on Or as Paul said in Ephesians 1, every spiritual blessing is given to us in Christ. And we need to be reminded of that daily, hourly, moment by moment. And we're going to be reminded of some of those things this morning in our passage. And to walk us through the rest of this passage, I just have three super simple points. And there's actually only three words, so it's amazing. Who, what, and how. Who, what, and how. Who are we coming to? What happens when we come to him? And then how can we come? How can we come? So first, the who. If you look with me in verse 4 of our passage, it says, as you come to him, a living stone. To describe Jesus, Peter uses imagery from the Old Testament of a stone, of a stone. He even summarizes a few Old Testament passages regarding the stone in verses 6 through 8 of our passage. Jesus himself actually uses these passages as well to describe himself if you read through the Gospels. These quotations come from Psalm 118 and Isaiah chapter 28. And why would we, or why would Peter describe Jesus as a stone? It's sort of an odd thing. Well, let's read some of these passages and let's see like what Peter is trying to communicate to his readers. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, the prophet Isaiah says this. Therefore, thus says the Lord your God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. This idea that Jesus is a stone, as Isaiah would communicate it, means that he's tested and sure. Jesus is a solid, strong foundation, and he can be trusted. When we look at his perfect life, he was tempted by Satan. He lived life here on earth. He was persecuted, murdered, and rose from the dead. Jesus is not an aloof, untested God, a God who's just like a million miles away. He's very much a God who has come close to humanity and has been tested and has been found victorious. He's tested. He's sure. He's also precious, as Isaiah says, as well as Peter, because he is singular. He is the only begotten Son. And being tested and sure, there's no one like him. For this reason, he is precious. His worth is immeasurable. Jesus tells the story of a man who was digging in a field. And he was digging, and in his hole, he found a treasure. And this treasure was priceless. And so he runs into town and he sells everything he has so he can buy the field and thus own the treasure. This is like Jesus. He is the treasure that we all want. He's worth everything, all that we have. He's precious. And then he's described as a foundation and a cornerstone. He is the foundation. God is building something new, and this stone, which represents Jesus, has been laid as the foundation. He is the beginning. He is the thing from which all things are built. He's also described as the cornerstone. This is the stone, this big stone that they would take care to manufacture perfectly plumb and square, because that was the first stone that was laid in the process of building a building. And so that every other stone was built off of that cornerstone. So when you were trying to align your next stone, you would look down, you would run your plumb line down and make sure that it lined up with the cornerstone. It's the most important stone in all of the building. So he's a similar idea. He's the stone by which everything else is judged, aligned, and made true. So he's described as this stone that is tested and sure, that is precious, that is the foundation, that is the most important stone, the cornerstone. But he's not just any stone. He's also the living stone. Psalm 118, verses 20 to 22 say this. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Both Isaiah and Psalm declare that the bringing of this stone is the Lord's doing. And in our passage in 1 Peter, it says that as well in verse 4, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. This is not something that is man-made. This is something that is coming from God. This is something, it's not just a stone. It's not just a law or just a thing. It's someone. It's someone. It's a person. It's Israel's salvation, as Psalm 118 says. It's the salvation that was to come through the Messiah that Israel would have been waiting for. And it is Jesus who is the Messiah. Jesus is the living stone. He's unlike all other paths to God. He's not a dead human. He's not an inanimate object. He's not a temple made of stone. He is alive and able to accomplish what he wills to accomplish in his church. So the question may be then, if he is this stone, if he is this foundation, if he is this cornerstone, then what is being built upon Jesus and from Jesus? The Old Testament passages talk about this, but Paul actually summarizes this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, which he says this. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. These passages indicate that what is being built upon the living stone of Jesus, who is the foundation, and out of Jesus, who is the cornerstone, is a sanctuary, is a temple. What is the purpose of a temple? It is a place for people to come and worship God. The Old Testament temple was the place where God's glory resided with his people. There is this idea with Israel's temple that this was the proper way to get to God, through the temple, through the priests, through the sacrifices. And in these Old Testament passages that Peter is quoting, God is saying, when this stone comes, I'm going to change the rules. When I send Jesus, the temple, which was just a shadow, will be realized in Jesus. How will you get to me? How will you come to the sanctuary? How will you come to the temple? In and through the living stone. In and through Jesus. Jesus is the new and better temple. He is not dead like the stones of the temple. He's better. He's alive. This is life, like changing information. And it's also cultural disrupting information. Because it's not only Israel that had a temple, but most cultures in the first century had temple worship. And literally, Peter is saying, by quoting these passages and his exposition in our passage this morning, that Christianity is going to do away with the physical temple in favor of Jesus. This is radically different form of worship than any culture during Peter's time was used to. Peter is saying, getting to God is no longer requires a continual system of temples, priests, and sacrifices. And as Tim Keller puts it in The Prodigal God, Jesus himself is the temple to end all temples, the priest to end all priests, and the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Jesus is the living stone. He's better. He's different, and he's disruptive to our systems and the things that we put in place in our lives. Jesus' status as a living stone may seem, maybe even to us, mundane. We're like, well, we don't really do temples. But this Jesus was culturally redefining. And due to this fact, and to others, this living stone, this Jesus, was not and is not universally accepted. This message that Jesus comes and he redefines what it means to get to God, is offensive. In 1 Peter, our passage this morning, in verse 4, it says, a living stone rejected by men. In our passage in verses 7 and 8, it says this, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumbled because they disobeyed the word, and they were destined to do so. For this first century culture, Jesus redefined religion, redefined how humanity got to God. Though these passages that were written in the Old Testament were centuries old, it wasn't until Jesus came and lived and died and was resurrected that they came to be the new reality. Peter told us previously in our first chapter of his book, he said this, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Not only was Jesus foretold in the Old Testament to be this living stone that would change things, but he was foreknown before the foundations of the world to do this. It's Jesus' sacrifice of his life and resurrection from the dead and subsequent glorification by God that opens him up to be this new and better temple, this new and better way to get to God. That also makes him a narrow way. Like Psalm 118 says, this person, this stone that comes, he'll also be the gate. Jesus declares of himself in John chapter 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And it is his narrowness that is often the most offensive, rejectable, and stumbling part about him. And then, to make matters, well, I don't know what to say to make matters worse, that just sounds bad, but by aligning ourselves with this rejected stone, we open ourselves up to persecution, to being rejected, to being offensive. But verse 6 of our passage this morning has hope for us, because it tells us that we will ultimately not be put to shame. Peter acknowledges that the offensive nature of this new temple in Jesus, and I think he acknowledges it for two reasons. First, to let those believers know that he was writing to you, that just as Jesus was foreknown to come, just as their salvation was secured before the foundations of the world, so was their opposition. Just as the persecution and rejection of Jesus was predicted and fulfilled, so has our persecution and rejection been predicted and is being fulfilled. Again, Peter has been setting up a book that says God is in control of the past, the present, and the future. God knew and knows that opposition is coming against his church, and that should be a source of comfort to the church, because the opposition does not change or thwart God's purpose or mission. Human unbelief does not affect Jesus' status as Savior or our status as sons and daughters in Christ. So though there may be opposition that you face in your life, it doesn't change that Jesus has been glorified and sits at the right hand of God. Again, in verse 6, we will not be put to shame. Second, I think Peter admits this truth that Jesus is offensive as a way of calling those that do not believe to see that God knows But his redefining of the rules in Jesus is hard. And yet the invitation for them is to come, is still to come. Verse 8 says that these folks, that maybe it's you this morning. Maybe you've rejected Jesus. Or you find him to be, maybe you wouldn't even say that. Maybe that's too strong. Maybe you would say, man, I don't know, I find him kind of offensive. The invitation is to come. Verse 8 says that people are destined to reject, be offended, and stumble on Jesus. But it doesn't necessarily say to their death. There is hope, not only for those that believe, but for those here that do not believe. The invitation to come is not closed, but it's open. The gate of Jesus is not closed, but open to all who believe in him. If Jesus is the who in the passage, perhaps the next logical question is, what happens when we come to him? This may be the primary question right now for both the believer and the skeptic here this morning. If Jesus is so great, if he's so awesome, well then what happens when I continually come? What happens? This passage also speaks about us, about what happens when we come to Jesus. Jesus doesn't just give us a high five and then send us on our way. He and the Father have specific things in mind for those that believe in him. We're going to spend the remainder of our time in verse 5, which says this: you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter says, as we come, as we continually come, that we are like living stones. When we have tasted that Jesus is good and continually return to him, he makes us like him. He makes us like living stones as well. He gives us his identity. We're adopted into the family as sons and daughters. We become co-heirs with Jesus. I mean, this is like crazy. Peter is literally saying, you know all those amazing things that we said about Jesus? He's working in you to be like him and to give you his identity. Jesus is a savior that doesn't hold us captive, but gives us life in him. Jesus came to set the captives free. He doesn't hoard his status as a living stone, but he gives it to us so that we might be being built up, as Peter says. Built up into what? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Peter knows this concept super well because Jesus actually told it to him personally. In Matthew 16, Peter declares, there's this amazing moment in sort of the story arc of Jesus where Peter says, you are the Christ. He like declares Jesus to be the Messiah. And Jesus responds to this declaration in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when he says this. This is Jesus speaking. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter's name means rock. It's like a little word play that Jesus is doing. And it starts with Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. It starts with Jesus. But then Jesus builds the church. What does this mean? What does it mean that he's building a church out of us? He's building a better temple with us. It looks different than the great temples of history, even Israel's own temple, but it's better. It means that the presence of God is with us. It means that we need each other. If I am a part of the temple, and you are a part of the temple, and you are a part of the temple, and you are a part of the temple, we need each other to stand, We need each other to remind us to check ourselves on the cornerstone to ensure that we're in line. We need each other to encourage us to be grounded on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We need each other to complete a temple that the Father in his wisdom designed not to be completed by one believer, but to be completed by all of us. Do you see how our interconnectedness and how our need for unity is not just a matter of practicality, right? We need to set up chairs, we need to tear them down. But it's actually part of the holy wisdom of God to design the church to be a community of people that gather together under the lordship of Jesus Christ to be built up into a place that his spirit dwells. That's his plan. If you are a Christian here this morning, you have a part to play and a role to perform and a place as a living stone in the temple of God. It's not optional, but it's who you are in Christ. Sometimes we get frustrated. I get frustrated because I want to know what God wants me to do. But we forget to follow his revealed will for us in his word. And in this case, he's called us to be a living stone with a place in his temple among other living stones being built up into a place where his presence is found. And that takes commitment. That takes some sense of permanence. And that takes a release of control to our fellow living stones, because we've got to figure out how to do this together. It takes all of us, not because we're individually super awesome, but because it's the way that he designed it, and he is wise. Not only is Jesus the foundation and cornerstone of this better temple that is being built with us as the stones, but Jesus is also the better high priest of this temple. Hebrews tells us this. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The writer of Hebrews brings us back to this idea that Jesus is tested and sure, precious and singular. There's just only one of him. And then he finally invites us to draw near. Just as we follow Jesus in being living stones, so do we follow Jesus in our priesthood status as a believer. The writer of the book of Hebrews says, because Jesus is the high priest, come to the throne of God. Come to the presence of God. Come, be like the priests of the Old Testament. This is radically different understanding of religion and access to God, because only the priests were allowed to enter the presence of God. But Peter is saying, and the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, because of Jesus, we can now come boldly into the throne of God, not with timidity or in fear of being like zapped or something, but with confidence. With confidence. But for some of us, this is where we question our desire to be in the presence of God. Because we like that God is sort of like just on the other side of the curtain. We like that only the priest kind of has to deal with God, and we just have to deal with him. We like that there is this perpetual distance that means that I don't ever have to really deal with him. But as living stones and parts of the holy temple and the holy priesthood in Christ, those barriers are gone. And in his presence is not fear or condemnation, but mercy and grace to help in time of need. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn in two because Jesus tears up the barriers and gives us this unreal access into the throne room of God by his blood. So not only are we being built up into a temple together where the presence of God dwells, and not only are we made priests to access the Father, but we are also, as priests, now able to offer spiritual sacrifices that are not rejected, but accepted. But even in this, as we've already said this morning, Jesus has gone first, and he is better. Jesus is the better sacrifice given for us that all of these things that we're talking about can be ours. Away are the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Hebrews 10:12 says this, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." If Jesus is the one-time sacrifice, then what kind of sacrifices do we offer? Well, actually, all kinds. There's actually a lot of mention of sacrifice and giving of sacrifices in the New Testament, and it's all in response to Jesus's amazing sacrifice. So I'm going to give you three of them this morning. The first one is we offer sacrifices of praise. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16 says this, "Through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." Every time that we gather together and we sing praises to God and we say, "You are great and we are not," every time we pray and we acknowledge his sovereignty over our lives and we declare that we have no place to rule and to reign, every time we offer up ourselves and say, "You are the king," it's a sacrifice of praise. That's something that we do together. That's something that we can participate with each other. And I know for me, as I sit and I hear you guys sing songs about how great God is, that makes me say, yes, he is that good. He is that good. And all of these people behind me or in front of me or beside me, they know it too. It's amazingly encouraging when we sacrifice in praise to him. I was already mentioned in this service, we offer sacrifices of our finances, of our money, of our things. In Philippians, as the Philippian church was sending gifts to Paul because he had needs, this is what Paul says in response to their gifts. "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Our financial sacrifices, the money that we give away in generosity to God, are pleasing to him. And it's part of our spiritual sacrifice as priests in the family of God. And finally, sort of the capstone, the one that sort of covers all of us and everything that we do and all of the things that we engage in, is Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which we sort of started our year out in, which says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Sort of the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, the capstone over all of it, is all of us, our bodies, our lives, everything that is within us, we offer up and we say, "Jesus, it is yours," in response to all that you have done for me. It's that moment that Jesus talks about where he says that those that would lose their lives would find it. And those that deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him, it's those that are in the kingdom of God. And this is actually extends not just to a vertical dimension, but actually extends to a horizontal dimension in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, which says this: "By this we know love, that he laid down," speaking of Jesus, "his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." As we are a part of this living temple that is being built up, we are laying down our lives for each other, submitting to one another, loving one another, generously giving to one another, which is part of our spiritual sacrifice to God. Peter's radical reimagination of religion around Jesus is stunning. And it's life-changing, but it's also a really like tall order. How do we muster up the will to be being built up? How do we muster up the will to be a priest? I never even thought I was a priest. Maybe that's what you're saying. How do we muster up the will to offer sacrifices? Peter also gives us the key to this application as well. The answer to the how do we do this is actually Jesus himself. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Not only is Jesus the originator, he is the generator, he is the finale. The church is founded on Jesus, built on Jesus, empowered by Jesus, and carries on into eternity with Jesus. I think that is why Peter has crafted this letter to keep bringing us over and over back to Jesus. Peter's like, "Jesus is amazing." And he's like, "Oh, here's like some practical things that you guys should think about." And he's like, "And here is Jesus." And then he's like, "And the Father is doing this amazing thing." And he's like, "Here is Jesus." He keeps coming back to Jesus over and over again. Just as Peter continually returns to Jesus in this letter, so are we to continually come to Jesus to be built up together as priests, accessing the Father together, and as sacrifice, giving our lives away together. And all of this is by the power of Jesus through his Spirit. For the skeptic or for the non-believer here this morning, the call of Jesus is to come. This life that we've talked about this morning can be yours in him. Come and taste and see that he is good. He won't disappoint. In fact, like we said this morning, he's so good, you'll keep coming back. If you want to know more about what it looks like, I would encourage you during the next set of songs to go and to speak with one of our prayer team members in the back. For the believer here this morning, the reminder is Jesus is better. So continually come to him. Let these next few songs be a time to check and see if your tastes have wandered. To check and see whether you're wholly invested in seeing if your tastes have wandered, wholly invested in seeing the transforming grace of God, building you up, making you a priest, and offering spiritual sacrifices with your fellow brothers and sisters. If that doesn't describe you, ask God why. And he'll answer you. Finally, together, as we've marinated this morning on the amazingness of Jesus and all that he is doing in us, let's offer spiritual sacrifices of praise together. I would really encourage us as the church, as members of the church this morning, let's not hold back during these songs. Let's sing to our God with a great passion for all that he has done, because he is worth it. He's worth it. Pray with me.